John says it's the first miracle that Jesus did. The first one, at least, that John records of the several that he uses as signposts, pointers to who Jesus is. That's why he wrote the gospel. He said at the end, in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. That was the purpose of it. Now, miracles. Truth is, of course, lots of people don't believe in miracles. And so I want to give an illustration just to help you understand what the to's and fro's are of miracles. I want you to imagine, as I've got up here on the overhead, that there is a world that comprises just a chessboard. The inhabitants, the people in that world, are the chessmen. No one who is in that world, none of the chessmen, not their kings, not their rulers, none of them have ever seen anything outside of their world of the chessboard. Now imagine there's an atheist chessman. That is, an atheist is a person who is what's called a philosophical materialist. It doesn't mean they're after getting more and more gadgets at home. It means they believe there's nothing but matter and energy in the universe. In this case, nothing but matter and energy in the chessboard, in the illustration. That's what they think. Therefore, there's no spirit, no human spirit, nothing that survives death. We're just atoms, time and chance. Well, the chessmen are atoms, time and chance. Such a person will never believe that there's anyone outside the chessboard world, nor anything outside the chessboard world. In fact, they would say that the word outside in this context is meaningless. There is no outside, just the chessboard. Naturally, they won't believe in God. They won't believe in a creator. They won't believe in miracles. Because they would think that everything that happens in this world of the chessboard must happen according to the rules of chess. No exceptions, no miracles. Now, on the other hand, if you imagine the other inhabitants of the chessboard world who are willing and ready and perhaps do believe in things outside what they can see and touch and feel and hear, they won't have any real problems when things happen that are outside the rules of chess. Let's say suddenly all the black chessmen disappear and are replaced by red ones. So there's red and white chessmen instead. It wouldn't faze them too much. They would say, well, there are powers and things outside. Things can happen outside the rules. If a bishop with a broken mitre gets removed suddenly and then is replaced or comes back fully repaired, it wouldn't worry them too much. They wouldn't even be too surprised when the chessboard is wiped clean, folded up, and put away, because they believe there's someone, something outside. The atheist chessman wouldn't believe in a creator at all. He wouldn't believe in chess players like we've got up here on the overhead. He wouldn't believe in a chessboard maker either. But those who are wiser in the population of the chessboard world have no difficulty. Now, it's the same in our world. Once we take the position that there is a creator, someone outside this world, outside this universe, made it, then miracles are quite logical. They're not irrational. Yes, there are probably a zillion bogus miracles floating around, talked about in different places. That doesn't mean that real miracles can't and don't take place. In God's keeping, in God's timing. No problem at all. The fact that there are bogus miracles, doubtful things, is like you've met many, 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 many dishonest men. Doesn't prove that you won't meet an honest one. So the question is not, do miracles happen? You've got to take yourself back further. Is there someone outside? Is there a creator? Is there someone that made the rules and someone who can therefore vary the rules for good purposes when he chooses? That's the real question. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, I want to set the scene way back for John chapter 2. And to go way back, this is a drawing that I did for a kids club some years ago, 2008. This was the beginning story. From nothing to very good to bad. And on these pictures, as you can see, I've got first nothing. Well, things being made of nothing. I've illustrated here with just some squiggles, black, matter, yellow, light. God brought them into being and then refined them and out of them made something very, very, very good. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read God, having made everything, including man and woman, said it was very good. This is God who brings very good out of nothing. The story doesn't end there, as of course most of you know. Paradise, this wonderful place they lived in, has one thing they mustn't do. The serpent comes along and tempts the woman, and she tempts the man. Don't listen to God. Be independent. You can be your own master. They believe the lie. They take the fruit of the tree they weren't to touch. The one thing they weren't to touch. Everything was theirs and it was very good. And because of that, they lost paradise. Paradise lost. But God, who is very kind and good and loving, gave them a promise. One day, the last picture here, there's a signpost pointing to home. One day he said, there will be home again. One day paradise will be restored. One day I will send someone who will fix up the mess. Someone who will be the restorer, the saviour. Someone who will undo all the bad, all the evil. And he is to come at that time. The Jews, who were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jacob who was also called Israel, all the descendants of Israel, that great nation that grew and grew and grew, those that longed for God looked for someone to come. The Messiah, they called him, the Anointed One, the one given authority, power from God to come and to repair. The great rescuer, the great restorer. So this is the overarching context of John's Gospel chapter 2. It's also the overarching context of the whole Bible. I don't think you can ever go wrong going back to this place to seek an understanding of any passage in the scripture. Here is the beginning. Everything else comes out of this. Fall of man from a perfect state into a ruined world. The world is cursed with him, yearning and looking for the time when the restorer, the rescuer comes. Turn that off now. So we come to John's Gospel chapter 2. And even here I want to start back a bit further to a time in history, because the Christian faith is not just a philosophy. Now it is a philosophy in that philosophy means love of truth. It means thinking things through, coming to a knowledge of the truth. But it's more than a philosophy. Plato's philosophy would be unchanged if Plato turned out to be a fiction. That someone else wrote those things down, put them, as it were, into a fictitious character's mouth, wouldn't make any difference. But it makes all the difference here, because the Christian faith is about history. It's about real people in real history, and in particular, about someone who came. Jesus was born at last. After many thousands of years,
In the world's eyes, Jesus was a nobody. He was born of poor parents, so they would have said. His mother, Mary. His stepfather, Joseph. He was born in a little town of no account, and later returned to another town of not much account. In fact, we read in John chapter 1 last week, it was common among the Israelites, the Jews, to say, Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus and his mother and father, his stepfather. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It wasn't the place of great reputation. Yet, at the time of his birth, shepherds came and wise men came to worship him. Angels lit up the sky with glory and singing as they proclaimed, as they announced that he had come, that he had been born. But the world as a whole lay sleeping, didn't know, didn't see. As he grew up, the neighbours would have said of Jesus, he's such a good boy. As he grew into a man, they probably said, he's such a good man. But the world hadn't changed much. It was just the same sort of mess it had been as long as people could remember. And perhaps those that even knew a little bit wondered, is this really the saviour of the world? Is he the one that was to come? And they wondered, is he the one who was to come? Mary, his mother, the Bible tells us, treasured up all these things in her heart. The angels, the shepherds, the wise men, the visit of the angel to herself, the promises, way back to the promise of God at the beginning, at the fall. She treasured them in her heart. So the question is, and this is what John wants to address, is this the one? Is he really the saviour, the rescuer, the restorer? Well, he's now 30 years old. He's been known as the carpenter, taking up his father's trade. But in this scene, in this chapter, we find it's a social occasion. There's a wedding. A wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary, Jesus' mother, is one of the guests. And from what we read, it seems she was actually involved in the organisation of the wedding, from what we can make out, because she's able to give orders. She seems to be in the know about the catering arrangements. So perhaps it was a wedding, we're not told, we can only guess, of a family member. It might even have been one of Jesus' cousins. We're not told all about that. But it was a wedding. Why did Jesus go to a wedding? For he was invited too. Wasn't he a holy man, to a wedding feast, a time of great festivity? He went because he wanted to show us the honour of marriage. The honour that he puts on marriage. Some people think that to be holy means you've got to go around with a sour face all the time. It doesn't. There is feasting in heaven. There is joy. And so there should be here too, in its right place and time. And this is the right place and time. The wedding guests are there, lots and lots of them. In an Eastern wedding, it was a big affair, often went on for days. It was a serious matter to marry off someone in those days. Very serious thing indeed. To entertain, to feed all your guests for that length of time. And not only was Jesus invited along with his mother, his disciples, his friends, his followers that he had, a little group that he'd just gathered, we read about them last week, heard about them. There was Andrew and Probably John. There was Philip and Peter, Nathaniel, maybe even James. So there was another group to be added. Eastern hospitality would include everyone in that had any connection. So it was a big affair. Partway through, when things had been going well, Mary motioned to Jesus and drew him aside. "I've got something to tell you," she says. As if he didn't know already, of course. But he goes to listen to what his mother's got to say. And she says this. "They have no wine. They've run out of wine at this wedding ceremony." Now, why was that a big deal? Couldn't they drink tea? Or maybe soft drinks? Well, they didn't have tea. They didn't have soft drinks. They didn't have coffee. They didn't have ice cold milk. They didn't have any of the options that we've got. It was basically water or wine. And often the wine wasn't much better than vinegar. They'd run out. Perhaps there were too many guests. Perhaps the family weren't rich enough and they hoped that their stock that they'd been able to afford would last, and it hadn't. How embarrassing. You imagine if it was a wedding you're putting on for one for your son or your daughter, and there's not enough food to put on the table in front of your guests. How embarrassing would that be? What a start to a wedding. What a dampener to what should be a celebration. They've run out of wine. They've got no wine. Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, why are you involving me? Don't you know my time has not yet come? I'm not ready yet." Now, what could we learn from this? Apart from the fact that God honours marriage, he honours the joining together of a man and a woman. It was his invention, right in the beginning, when he saw, as he knew, that the man was only half complete. He needed his other half, the woman. God said, "I will make him a companion fit for him." In Genesis 1 it says, "In the day God created man, male and female created he them." Man wasn't complete when there was only Adam, mankind. There had to be man and woman. And for them to live together in love and mutual support and respect is a delight. And even in this fallen world, it can be had, it can be approached to. It was God's idea. But also, we learn something from the way Jesus addressed his mother. Now, the NIV actually gives an extra word there, which isn't in the original. He says, "Dear woman." I think that's what he actually meant to say, or what it would have sounded like in the language of the time. But the actual word was, "Woman, why are you involving me?" Now, some might think that sounds a bit rude. He's being rude to his mother. But I don't think so. Later in John's Gospel, when he's being crucified, Mary is there, no doubt weeping, or perhaps in shock, feeling awful. And he turns from on the cross to his mother and says to her, then looking at John, who's nearby, "Woman," same word, "woman, behold your son." And that day, John took her and looked after her as his own mother. I think "dear woman" is a good translation, but it isn't actually what's in the original. So if you're reading another version, it sounds a little bit sharp. It's also the same word he used, we find that in Matthew 15:28, when he had healed a widow's daughter, a Gentile woman, not one of Israel. And what he said to her at first seemed to repel her, or seemed like it ought to, but she stuck on it and said, "Lord, Lord, even the little dogs get the crumbs from their master's table." And Jesus smiled and said, "Woman, great is your faith. your request is answered. Your request is granted. In all three cases, I think, dear woman is the sense of it. So he wasn't being unkind to his mother. That's important. But secondly, or thirdly, he didn't say, dear mother. And there's a thing in that too, something we can learn. Because I think he wanted her to know now that even though she was his mother, she could not and should not expect, as it were, special favours. He was starting on his open work as the saviour, the restorer, the rescuer, the Messiah. She must not expect, as it were, family favourites. She must not expect special treatment because he had come for all people. She should expect no more than was to be granted to everyone. And that is very great indeed. The gospel invitation, the work of Jesus, is wide open for all who will come. But I think he was telling her by using, I think, the respectful expression, dear woman, but not dear mother. From now on, I must work for all, including you, but not especially you. And then he said, my time has not yet come. Saying to her, from now on, I must decide when and how I do the work that God has sent me to do. Of course, he was in constant communion, fellowship, connection with God the Father. He's God the Son. And he says, what the Father does, what the Father tells me, I do. But in the human sense, he's saying, I must decide now. It's not your place to decide for me anymore, dear woman. She, however, knowing her son, and I suspect that when he said those things to her, there was a little ripple of smile across his face that she well understood. Mothers know their sons pretty well. She expected he would do something, and she goes to the servants at the feast. And she says to them, whatever he tells you, do it. Now that is an act of faith on her part. She is expecting him to do something. And so she primes the servant and says, whatever he says to you, do it. And Jesus does come to them. He will not work a miracle to feed himself. He will not even work a miracle just to help in a social situation. But he will for a greater purpose, for the first sign he's going to do about who he is. And so he goes to the servants and he says to them, see these big water pots? Well, they knew all about them. Fill them up with water. Now, in those days, it was the custom among the Jews, before eating, they would wash their hands. That's a good idea any time. But they, for them, it was a religious ritual as well. Also, when guests came, they would wash their feet. Servants would pour out water for them to wash their dusty feet. You couldn't walk without getting dusty. So the rest of you might be clean, but the feet needed washing. So plenty of water. And at the wedding feast, perhaps in an ante room somewhere, were six enormous stone pots or jars. They held about 100 litres each. That's about 600 litres altogether. That's a lot. And Jesus said to them, fill them up with water. So the servants, wondering perhaps, what am I going to do with all this water? The guests have all washed already. But they went to the well and they filled up the pots with water. The Bible tells us they filled them up to the brim, right to the top. That's significant too. There was no room for trickery, no room for someone to sneak in and pour in some wine concentrate. or anything of that sort. No room for magic tricks. No trickery here. In fact, Jesus didn't even touch the pots or the water. He just spoke to the servants and said, fill the pots with water. And they did. They did it as well as they could. They didn't get halfway up, as it were, and say, oh, that's enough water, that'll do. They filled them to the brim as much as they could. Then Jesus said to them something even more surprising. He said, draw out some of the water and take it to the master of ceremonies. Take it to the man who's looking after the wedding feast. Take him a glass of it. And they thought to themselves, whoa, what will he say? What will his face look like? Will I lose my job? Will I never get another job as a waiter in the catering industry? I don't know. What we do know is they did exactly as he told them. They got a goblet, whatever they used, filled it up with water that had now become wine. Just like that. And they took it to the master of the feast. We see how lavish God is, by the way. 600 litres, that's about 800 bottles of wine. They'd run out of wine. A case? No, a truckload. God is lavish. God, who was lavish at the beginning in creation, is lavish with his good things now, even in the lesser things of life. God is lavish. He may not always give us what we want, but if we trust in him, he will always give us something better instead, in his own time. He may withhold things now, but he will give something better to replace it. They took the wine and took it to the master of ceremonies, the master of the feast, an important man at that time, and they gave it to him. He knew, of course, that there was trouble with the wine. Probably wondering, what on earth am I going to do? Oh, they found something, he thought to himself. And he tasted, that was part of his job, what they had brought. And when he tasted it, he was surprised indeed. This tasted good. He called quietly to the bridegroom and said to him, everybody else, when I'm doing a job as MC, everybody else brings out the best wine first, and when the guests have been drinking a while, when the party's been going for a while, then they bring out the stuff that's not so good, when people don't care as much. But you have kept the best till last. Not only was there 600 litres of it, it was the best, the sweetest possible, because God is a lavish God. He who created paradise didn't hold back. Jesus, when he worked this miracle, didn't hold back. Now, what do we learn from this? There's a number of things. One is that there's nothing wrong with wine. Now, personally, I don't drink. That's for my own reasons. I wouldn't trust myself. It doesn't mean that others can't. In the Bible, you'll not find anything that condemns wine as is. You'll find passages in the Bible which say it's the gift of God. Wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil, olive oil, to make his face shine. You'll find it even referred to as an antidote for grief or for pain and suffering. What the Bible does teach us about that's not good is drunkenness. That's a different matter entirely. But you can't find in the Bible a command never to drink wine. It's part of the gift of God, and like every other gift of God in this world, has been and keeps on being abused. But that's just a by the way. Jesus didn't say, I'm not going to give them any wine. I don't want them getting drunk. In the NIV translation, it actually says, when the guests have drunk too much, they had too much to drink. I don't like that translation, because that's a That's a modern idiom which means drunk. That's what, if someone's had too much to drink, we know that they're having difficulty standing up. The actual original just says when they have drunk well. We don't know the circumstances. But that's, no translation is perfect. It's a good translation. What else do we learn from this? We learn about a sign. Remember, that's what John says at the end of this passage. He says, this is the first sign. Miracles in this connection are signs pointing to who Jesus is. Now, who is it that can turn common water into wine? Who is it that can command plain old water and it instantly turns into the best and the sweetest? The waiters, they knew. We'll put a tick for them. Mary, she knew. She gets a tick as well. And then his friends, his followers. He tells us there, they knew. They believed in him. It doesn't mean they didn't believe in him before, but now they were sure. They were reassured when they saw this miracle. We think, oh, it doesn't seem like that big a thing. It's not like feeding the 5,000. It's not like raising someone from the dead. It's just a party. But they realised and understood that he who can take what is next to nothing, plain water, and turn it into the best, very good, must be the same as he who at the beginning turned chaos into something very good. They realised that he who was lavish in his giving, abundant, is the same one here who is abundant. They believed in him then. The master of the feast, the MC, he didn't know. He thought the bridegroom had worked something out quickly and brought out the best at the last. The world's approach to things is always, I want the best now. Part of the impatience of the human spirit. God's economy is the other way around. He says, the best is yet to come. Everybody else brings out the best first, but you have kept the best till last. As I said, even though God may withhold some good from us now, we may be struggling with something, a difficulty that really is overwhelming us, and thinking, where is God? Where is the goodness of God here? But God has promised to us the best is yet to come. If he withholds now, and he doesn't withhold always, we have so many blessings in life. But if he withholds that one thing which is causing us great distress, be sure that he will have something better. He has something better in store, and it will come at the right time. Who is this person? What is this sign? The most important thing in life, truly, is to understand these signs, who Jesus is. This is the first that John records for us. There are others. If you're unfamiliar with these things, I'd urge you to have a look. Look at this man of history, Jesus. Look at the signs that are given to us to show who he is. It's the most important thing there is. Nothing else really matters. Is he the rescuer, the saviour? This first sign shows us clearly that he is. All through John's gospel, we'll find more and more and more of these signs, all pointing to who he is. All answering the question, who is Jesus? May God bless his word to each of you tonight. Amen.
If you'd like to look at my notes for this Bible talk, including my illustrations, which I sketched along the way with my paintbrush, go to my website, tardus.net. That's tardus.net. Look under the menu option, My God, and then look for the first sign. Alternatively, you can use the search bar that's there and search for First Sign or Water and Wine or any other combination of words in the talk.